Thank you for that beautiful music, Mark. Very inspiring. I got a question. Don't you think it's about time that Jason Nitzberg's father took the Abramic route and sent out the camels, the caravan, and bring Jason, the wife, back home? I think so. Well, good morning, everyone, fellow sojourners and seekers. I was having a good morning this morning till I got here. And I'll tell you why. My wife was not able to come this year. And so when I got here, somebody brought me a rose that my wife had sent me for today. So I appreciate that very much and thank her for it. I was reminded by a friend of mine that every thorn needs a rose. So with that, enough of the frivolity. As I said, good morning, fellow sojourners and seekers. And we are seekers. We're seeking the kingdom of God. That's why we came here. Our friends or other people we know on a Wednesday morning, they did not go to church. They did not come here. Many of the people that are not of our association or our particular persuasion, our understanding, they went to work. They didn't take the time to go to celebrate the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we are. So we are seekers, and we came here to seek to find out more about the Feast of Tabernacles, what it means, what it pictures, and also to picture the temporary nature of our existence here on earth, our sojourn, as it were. We are, as I mentioned, seekers, and the definition of seek is to attempt to find something. And that's what we're trying to do here at the Feast of Tabernacles. To get our bearings, let's go back to the instructions for the Feast of Tabernacles, and many of you would probably turn there without me even mentioning it, but it's in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, where all of the feasts, festivals are listed. The three times in the year, the seven holy days, and so on and so forth. And it's in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and it says in verse 34, it said, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days." And, of course, then it goes on to mention the eighth day also that is to be kept. But we're going to drop down to verse 39 and get a little more specific here. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in your fruit." In other words, this is a harvest, in-gathering, end-of-the-season festival and feast. "When you've gathered in the fruit of your land or your fields and so forth." And I remember, I grew up on a farm, so I'm a farmer, and there's nothing more satisfactory than to have a barn full of hay and grains and straw, and your root cellar full of apples and potatoes and all the good things that you grow during the summer. There's nothing more satisfactory than that, because you can say to winter, "Bring it on." And that's exactly what it's talking about here. It's the end of the season, and the fruits have been gathered in. "You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day and on the eighth day there is a rest." Verse 40. "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees." And here this whole verse describes making the Sukkot, or the booth that they were asked to live in, the temporary shelters or dwellings that they were asked to dwell in. If any of you are survivalists, you could take this and you could take these instructions, and it would help you to build a temporary shelter if you're stuck out in the woods by yourself, so that you can be more comfortable. These instructions pretty much fit. You can go on YouTube and you can find many different ways of building both the booths for the feast and other types of shelters. But he has listed here the things that are needed to build a temporary dwelling. You shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees. In the margin, my margin says the foliage. And of course, this is the time of year when the foliage is at its best. I was on an AccuWeather site that said that a summer filled with moisture, a rainy summer, followed by a dry, cool, but frostless fall, makes the best and the brightest, most brilliant foliage. And that would almost describe the summer and fall we've had, at least in my area. We got a lot of rain all spring and into late into the summer, and I know many other areas have as well. So we should have a very colorful fall. I don't know if we will. I haven't actually been out enough lately since I've gotten down here to even see for sure. But it tells you to take the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and all of those things. Palm trees have great big wide leaves, so you can make yourself somewhat waterproof. And the willow branches, if you know anything about willow trees, they're very flexible, very pliable, and you can use those to weave things in so that you can make a shelter that's pretty fairly comfortable and fairly waterproof, so to speak. Keeps the wind out, keeps the elements out. You could if you wanted to. I had a friend of mine I talked to this week, and he's not been for the last few years because of health and age, been able to go to the feast. But every year what he's done since he hadn't been able to go, he has taken a tent and put it out in his yard by his front door, and he's slept in there overnight every night, which reminded him of the feast since he was not able to go. But anyway, you shall keep it a feast, verse 41, to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever. Verse 42, you shall build booth for 7 days. Now, it's not forever. We don't build those, and that's what we live in as God's people. We don't go do that. It's just temporary, like we came here, the room that we're in. You know, we look around, and it sort of becomes home for a week or so, and you get pretty used to it and somewhat attached to it. You know, in the morning, you no longer kick the bedpost when you get out of bed when it's still dark, and as you're going, heading for the bathroom or something, because you already know where things are by this time in a few days. But it is temporary. It's not something that's we're going to do throughout the whole year. But why are we doing these things? What is it about this that we are supposed to gather from this experience, from the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, we've heard for the last few days a lot about that. In fact, I was tempted to come up here and say what they said and get up and go back down. But I thought, well, you've probably scheduled this time, so we'll take it up. Maybe we can say it in different words a little bit. But why is it, again, that we are supposed to do this? It says in verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booth when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what's so exciting about that, or what's so instructive about that? Well, when you look at the whole experience, coming out of Egypt, living in temporary shelters, what were they doing? They were looking for permanence. They were seeking permanence. They were heading for the promised land, which was a lot more permanent than their travels around in the wilderness, their wilderness journeyings and travelings. That's what God had in mind. Those are some of the things we are to learn, the things that He is showing us. One of the things I want to dwell on this morning is the temporary nature of things, of the sojourning of our life here on this earth, that we are seeking permanence. We live in temporary dwellings, even our homes, when we really get down to the crux of the matter. Even our homes are temporary. Some time ago, in the Akron area, the church had an iconic meeting place that we always used to meet, and it was called the Northern Building, and it was in downtown Akron. One day I was driving by there. This was after we had quit meeting there. Thought I'd drive down that street, High Street in Akron, Ohio. And I was driving down there, and I was shocked. There was a fence along the street, and that building was cut in half. I could see right in where we had used to have our stage and the podium and lectern. I could see right directly in there, and I was shocked, and it saddened me to see, because we had grown up, or I had, in the church in that building. They'd had it in other places before that, but for a long time, it was there. But nothing is permanent. Everything is temporary. So we can't get too attached to our stuff, to our things, to the whether it's buildings, cars, in my case, instruments. I love musical instruments. But we can't get too attached to them and think that this is an end in itself. We can't do that. Notice in Matthew, the 6th chapter, Matthew 6, and we will read a few verses here in Matthew 6. We'll go to verse 19 to start. It says in verse 19 of Matthew, the 6th chapter, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And it sure does. I have my car, which I got, I don't know, 5 years ago, three, 4 years ago maybe. And it's getting to that point. I lifted the lid, the hatch up on it here recently, and something fell on my head, and I looked up, and it was rusting. It's starting to rust. Probably it should. It's got almost 250,000 miles on it. But nonetheless, that's what happens to our physical things. They start to decay. Moth is not as much of an issue now, maybe as it was at one time, because most of our clothing is made out of some kind of synthetic, and probably moths are not that particularly fond of it because they maybe can't digest it or whatever. But nonetheless, all the things that we have start to wear down and decay, and they start to become, at some point, useless to us. But it says, goes on, it says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And boy, is stealing an issue in our society today. It's very much a problem because part of the cost of goods these days is so high because theft is so high. And it has to be built into the products that we buy. And that's one of the reasons that the price keeps going up. That's one of the reasons. It's not the only reason, but it's a big reason. It says, "For," going on in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that is true. Skipping on down, we'll go to the to the verse that really talks about our marching orders, so to speak. In verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." All our physical stuff, our needs will be supplied if we seek first the kingdom of God. We are seeking permanence. We are seekers seeking permanence. But this is a transition, a transition of temporary things between the permanent and the transitional or the temporary. It's a transition from here to there. And we have to learn how to deal with that. The Feast of Tabernacles contrasts the temporary with the permanent. But it's easy to forget that things are temporary, because once we get used to something, we don't like to get rid of it. We think it is permanent. It's hard to get rid of some of those things. I used to have a belt. I think the whole belt pretty much disintegrated because I liked it and I didn't want to get rid of it. But finally I had to, because it would no longer do the job it was supposed to do. So I had to throw it out. But that's how we are as human beings. We have things and we hold on to them, clench them tight, and we like to keep them. We think hey, we've always had this, so let's keep it. I want to give you a couple of examples of temporary. About 800 years ago, there was a little village on the Glommer River near Skolstad, Norway. This little village was just tiny, didn't have a lot of people. The name of the village was Grue, G-R-U-E. The people in that village decided that they needed a church because they didn't have a church. So they built a little bitty church on the banks of the Glommer River there near Skolstad in Norway. And it would hold probably 50 or 60 people. That church stood there, and as the village grew, the church began to grow because generation after generation after generation, people from that little town, everybody in the town pretty much went to that little church. And the people began to sort of look at that as their church. They looked at it as the church. They looked at it as their possession. Nobody could remember after a while a time when that church was not there. So they became very attached to this church because, as I said, babies were born there. They grew. They were baptized there. Unlike Jason, they got married there. I have to pick on Jason because I guess he's easy to pick on. I don't know where he went, but at any rate, they got baptized there. They got married there. They died there. They had their funerals there, and their families were raised there. By the time Pastor Hesselberg came around, in the 1800s, this church was built in the 1200s. And by the time Pastor Hesselberg had gotten there, and he was the pastor of the church, his father and his family had been raised there. His grandfather and his grandfather's family had been raised there. His great-grandfather and their family had been raised there, and their great-great-grandfather, and everybody back as far as anybody could think of. Because this was 600 years later. But that all changed on May the 26th, Pentecost, May the 26th. And that's easy for me to remember because I got married on that day. Pentecost, May the 26th. Not in this year, though. In 1822, Pentecost, May 26th, that all changed. As Pastor Hesselberg was finishing his sermon on comparing the wind and fire with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden there was a big noise. Flames burst through the wall of that little church. Now, this was a wooden church, so fire for wood that old was very quick and destructive. In just a few hours, that little church that had stood there for 600 years was nothing but smoke and ashes. And the people of Grue, Norway, could barely believe their eyes. Something that they had taken for granted for years and years and years, and it was gone in an instant almost. Just a few hours in the smoke and ashes. It's hard, or it's easy rather, to become attached to something, especially as we see things year after year after year being a part of our life. And they had difficulty accepting this. There's another particular one that I wanted to, example of temporary that I wanted to bring to our attention as well, because nothing on earth is permanent. Nothing on earth, nothing that's physical is permanent. For this, we'll go to chapter 24 of Matthew. Matthew, the 24th chapter. And we'll be looking at the first two verses in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Here was a building that had stood also for a long time. Now, I'll give you a little bit of the history of this building. And it's the temple we're talking about, as you'll see in the first verse of chapter 24. The temple had been around for a long time in one form or another. And when I say in one form or another, we know the story, or we may know the story, probably do. We won't go back there to rehearse all the, or to look at all the story. You can read the story of the temple and the part it played in people's lives in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the history of the nation of Israel. But this temple had been built in the 900s B.C. by Solomon, who was the son of David. Originally, David had the idea for building this particular temple, this particular building for house, because what happened, the tabernacle, which was the predecessor for the temple, it had been sort of nomadic. It went from one place. During the wilderness journeyings, for example, wherever it went, they set it up. And whenever they journeyed, they had to tear it down and take it along. There were certain procedures for doing that, and certain tribes began first, Judah and so on. And then they would tear it down, and they would set it back up, tear it down and set it back up as needed as the cloud moved, and they traveled with the cloud and followed the cloud in the wilderness. And David had the idea that let's make a permanent house for God. So God told him, that's okay, but you're not going to be able to build it. You're a bloody man. You're not going to be able to build it. So his son Solomon built it instead of him in somewhere in the 600s B.C. Excuse me. As time went on, as we all have heard many times probably, the nation split. It became the northern kingdom of or house of Israel and the southern house of Judah, which included Levites and Benjamites. And the temple in Jerusalem was with Judah or the Jews. They both, the northern tribe and the southern tribe of Judah, they both fell into moral decay, and they finally, God allowed the Babylonians in the 500s BC to come and destroy the temple, which they did. They pretty much destroyed it. There was some left, but they ravished it. They took all the gold and all the vessels for God out of it and took it back to Babylon. And there was not much left in that regard to the temple. About 516 or around there BC, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Under the direction of Nehemiah and prior to that Ezra, rebuilt the temple, and it wasn't probably the magnificent edifice that it had been before that, but it was still real nice. It was nice. Then in about 37 to 4 BC, and it's like algebra, we're counting down, minus, negative, it's before AD, which it starts going up again, the numbers, here we're going down. But anyway, in about that particular period, 37 to 4 BC, Herod the Great rebuilt the temple complex, and he did a magnificent job. It was quite the structure. And this is what the disciples, when they came to Jesus, were talking about, Herod's temple that was there. It was really something. The whole nation of Israel, or Judah at that time, the whole nation was sort of focused and centered around the temple. That was sort of their life, around the temple. And they probably thought, because the indications are, that they thought that the kingdom would be established pretty directly, even as late as after Christ's crucifixion, that just before he ascended back to God, they still ask, are you at this time going to establish the kingdom? Is this the time now? Because that's their whole life was thinking that somebody, the Messiah would come, and he would overthrow the Romans and their occupation, and they would be back. And they probably thought, well, what a magnificent place for our headquarters when Jesus Christ does this, when he comes back, or when he displaces the Romans, and when the Jews again have established their own kingdom there. So they asked him, they said, when Jesus went out of the and departed from the temple in verse 1, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." What a deflating thing for them as they were thinking, wow, here we go. And here he's saying this is all going to be destroyed. It must have been a big letdown for them. And sure enough, in 70 AD, it was destroyed, completely destroyed by the Romans. And as he said, not one stone was left upon another one. But again, nothing physical is permanent. Notice Peter. We remember Peter. He was, I could envision Peter being the person that was gesturing and pointing out these magnificent buildings, because we look at Peter as impulsive and very dramatic and so on and so forth. Peter was, after all, the one that drew his sword and cut off somebody's ear. I'm guessing he was aiming at something bigger. But he cut off a man's ear when Christ was arrested. No, but going back to 2 Peter, the third chapter. But again, Peter was the one who, when he saw Christ walking by the boat on the waves, he's the one that jumped out and thought he could walk on water. And he did for a little bit till he thought about it. And then he realized, well, we can't walk on water. And he started to sink. And he did. And Christ, of course, reached out and got him back in. But he was the one we think of as impulsive. But after he was filled with God's Spirit, after he had his mission, so to speak, and his commission, and was sent out and made an apostle, he had a little different tune. Here in the third chapter, he had written this, we don't need to go back there, but he had written this to believers. And in the third chapter, he said in verse 1, "I now write to you the second epistle, which I'm stirring you up to action." He, excuse me. But he goes on down, because he's afraid that people will start to think, because Christ hasn't returned by now in his lifetime, he's afraid that they would begin to think that he's not coming back. My Lord delays his coming. But in verse 10 he said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." Now there's climate change and global warming that we can believe in. "Therefore," he says in verse 11, "since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons should we be?" What should we be doing? How should we look at things? Because everything, he said, is going to be burned up. It's only got a certain shelf life. It's not everlasting. Anything physical, anything that can burn, will burn when there's this kind of a fire. So he said, what type of people, or how should we look at this? Well, let's look at some more seekers in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Obviously, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we realize, is the sort of the faith hall of fame, if you will, describing what faith is, the foundation of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he goes through a number of faithful people, Abel, Enoch, down to Noah, and then mentions Abraham, and how Abraham tabernacled in tents, he and his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But going on down, excuse me, to verse 13. Now, all these people, and Sarah was also included, by the way, in verse 11. All these people died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, way off in the distance, they saw them. I wonder sometimes if they thought that this would happen in their lifetime. I'm guessing they might have. I know we all, every generation that I know of, has always thought Christ would return, the kingdom of God would be set up at this particular period. I remember when we came into the church in 1969, my dad, it was sort of a man bites dog story. I was the one with the driver's license, and my dad had the learner's permit. He was 49 years old, and he'd been Amish all his life, so he didn't have a driver's license. I'd never driven a car. So we went out to buy a car when we got in the church, first started coming to church. And my dad said, now let's buy a good one because this is the only one we'll ever need. And that was 1969. He died in 2011, and we're still here, and Christ still hasn't returned. So that, I think that sort of shows us where we're going, that we have to continue on. But these, he said, were sure to those promises and confessed that they were strangers. The word stranger means sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They, like we, are seekers. They, in verse 15, we see they could have gotten off on the off-ramp at any point if they would have wanted to go back home. It's like we could have, when we were coming to the feast here, we could have gotten off at the ramp, turned around, and gone back if we wanted to. But we don't. We're seekers seeking God's kingdom. And we have our sights set on seeking a certain destination, the kingdom of God, as we read that we should do in Matthew, the sixth chapter. In fact, let's go back to Matthew, the sixth chapter, and let's finish that story that we were reading about. Should get some water. Here in Matthew, the sixth chapter, we will read this again. Do not lay, in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we're going to go on and read the in-between here and the seek first the kingdom of God. The lamp of the body is the eye. And if you've ever closed your eyes, you'll know that that's the case, because when you close your eyes, you can't see much of anything. When I'm sitting there and falling asleep watching TV and my wife turns it off, she always says, I'll tell her, you know, she turns it off and I hear it and I'll tell her, no, I was watching that. But probably wasn't. I'd tell her, though, that I was looking at the inside of my eyelids. But the lamp of the body is the eye, and when we close it, of course, there's not much light. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If we have good eyes, our whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If we close our eyes, our whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And I'm sure that he's talking about spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness, and so forth. But nonetheless, it works on a physical basis too. No one can serve two masters. We can't serve the temporary and the permanent at one time. It's talking about lights. There are two speakers here. And I'm sure that most of you in this room, when you look, if you look straight down the aisle, you can probably see both of those speakers. But I'll challenge you to do a little test. See if you can focus on both of those speakers at the same time. It really can't be done. Our eyes are made to focus on one thing at a time. The same thing with masters. We cannot serve two masters at the same time. We'll either, as he says here, hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other, because we can't serve God and mammon, or riches. Mammon is sort of an awkward word that we don't use much, and it means riches or wealth or stuff. And we really cannot do that. It's not possible. So we have to make up our mind which we're going to serve and which we're going to focus on, if you will. Therefore, In verse 25, he said, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, speaking of eating and drinking, we've talked a number of times about food here today already, with whether it's the food bank or a couple of other things, the meal, the senior's meal and so on. And I do know a week ago today, that was sort of brought into focus when we observed atonement. Don't worry about food. Well, about 5 o'clock, I started worrying about food because I began to be hungry. And we all are that way. Physical human beings need food to survive. And we need to drink. Actually, drink was more of an issue than food was, because we can go about 3, 4, or 5 weeks without food, but you can't do that with water. You can go about 3, 4, or 5 days without water. The only thing you need more than that is air, which is instant, which you need constantly. But he says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? I had the suit I'm wearing, I got from my daughter's wedding. And she, I told her that I'm just going to go to Goodwill and get a suit. And of course, she was threatening to disinvite me if I did. So that's why I got this. So we do worry about our clothing. He said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. I was reading in one of the brochures that was out here on the table that one of the parks around here at pretty much any given time will have over 200 different species of birds. But God provides for all of them, it says. God provides. Are you not of more value than they are? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? We can't do it. So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I had a professor I was taking some night high school courses when I lived in Indianapolis, and I had a professor from Ball State University. He was a biology teacher. And he told us that, and you couldn't say this anymore today, I don't think, in school, but he said, the closer you look at things like flowers, the more beauty you see that God has created. The closer you look at those same, for example, paintings, which there are some very beautiful ones, but the closer you look at, the less beautiful they become. God, in his knowledge and in his wisdom, made things to be more beautiful and more intricate the closer we look. Now, if God, verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? These things are hard. They're temporary. And I know my children would always say, I would tell them to clean up their room, and they said, well, it'll just get dirty again. And I tell them, well, you're going to eat, and you'll just get hungry again. So maybe we should skip food. But they didn't exactly agree with me there. But nonetheless, we worry about these things, and God has promised that he will take care of us, not for us to get all overly. This is not to say that we should go home and quit our job and sit at home and say, hey, God will provide for us. It's not that at all. It's just that we should not become over anxious about these types of things, about what we should eat or drink or how we shall clothe ourselves. He said, after all these things, the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all things, or all these things. And that's when he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, he promises, will be added to us. All these things are going to be added to us if we keep things in perspective, the right things, because all these things are temporary. They're all temporary, and we shouldn't get too overly concerned about the temporary. Let's go back and finish also the story in Matthew 24 that we started. Matthew 24. So after Christ had told him that all this would dissolve, not one stone would be left on top of each other, he gave him some guideposts to look for as they were going through life that we should keep in mind as we go through our life, as we go about seeking the kingdom of God. They sat on there, and he said, the disciples said now in verse 3, tell us, when will all these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? Now, we won't go into detail here. We're heading somewhere specific here. Jesus answered, he said, the first thing he told them was, take heed that no one deceives you. In fact, in verse 24, he says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and even wonders. It's amazing that they will be allowed to show signs and wonders, but they do, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, what can we take from that? If possible, even the elect. Well, that means that even we, the seekers, can be deceived if we are not on guard, if we don't watch, if we don't stay close to God, if we don't study His Word. If we know what's right, it's a lot harder to deceive us with what's wrong. So the thing that we need to do is to make sure that we do know what's right, and to do that, we have to study God's Word. Another sign or guidepost in verse 12, and this is a big one that rubs off on all of us from time to time. He said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that's easy to see when we watch television, for example. And all the, for lack of a better word, smut that we see on television, all the things that we see on TV that drag us down. But we, when we watch it, all those things continually, we are bombarded from work on every side with things, whether it's homosexuality or same-sex marriage or any of the other licentious and wicked things that we are bombarded with. They begin, if we're not careful, they begin to take a toll on us. And we have to guard against that because we can become cool, lukewarm. And we know who was lukewarm. We know that we were told about that in Revelation, the third chapter. We will not turn there, but the Laodiceans were that lukewarm church. When we don't want to be part of that. As we go on down here, there are other things that we have to be watching for. We don't know when the Son of Man is coming. And when we get to chapter 25, there is the example of the 10 virgins. And they all fell asleep, but some of them must have fallen more soundly asleep because their oil ran out and they did not have the determination, they did not have what it took to make it into God's kingdom. So we have to watch that we're not falling asleep. That's another thing to watch for. In going on there a little further, beginning in verse 14, it advises us or it admonishes us to make the most of the talents or the gifts or the resources that we have, to make sure we do that. That we take those things that God has given us and multiply them and work on them, whatever that may be that He has given us. But where I wanted to go was to verse 31, where I want to pick up in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And look what happens next. It says, all the nations will gather before Him and He'll divide them in the sheep from the goats, one on the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. But notice what He says in verse 34. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, why is he telling those people that? We are the seekers. We are the sheep of his flock. And why would he tell us that? Here is why. Verse 35. He said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was hungry and you fed me. We have a food bank over here, for example, that we put food and other items there, including probably money, I'm guessing, that we could contribute for those that are hungry. Now, obviously, this means more than just physical food. It means spiritual food as well. Are we doing our job in feeding the hungry physically and spiritually? It says, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I saw a need and I filled it. That's where we're headed. That's what we are supposed to be doing in this transition time, this period between the temporary and the permanent. He's asking us to get involved. Now, whether that's in a physical way, if we can, then that is what we should be doing. If we need to do it in a spiritual way and it can help in that way, that's also, even though everybody is not on the broadcast, everybody is not preaching, everybody is not doing those things, every one of us still has a ministry and a service, spiritually and physically, that we can do. If it's just praying for others, if that's all you can do, then that's what we should do. If praying is the only thing we can contribute, it's very necessary. He said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now let's think about this in terms of where we were in Matthew, the 6th chapter. What did he tell those people? He said, don't worry about food and don't worry about drink. Don't worry about clothing. I will provide for you. These people here didn't worry about food, drink, and clothing. And what did they do? They have abundance to give to others and help others. It's the opposite of what we saw back in chapter 6. It's the contrast. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I always think when I read this that these people, these acts were not something they did. It was who they were, who they had become, because they didn't even realize that that's what they had done. They had squelched their human nature and had taken on a godly nature. They had grown to that degree to where they were willing to give away what they had. They were willing to help others when they saw a need. What was Jesus Christ's answer? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of my brethren, you did it to me. When we serve, we are not serving ourselves. We are serving Jesus Christ. We are serving God. We are serving our Maker. The seekers look for permanence. They look to build treasures in heaven. Matthew 6 was sort of the before version of Christianity, and Matthew 25 is sort of the after version of Christianity, after they had gone through that process. We know that this life is temporary. We realize that. We know and understand that. After some years, the Grew Church was rebuilt a few miles down the road, but it never was the same. It's not really the Grew Church that they had known. It was not genuine and authentic. It wasn't the original. The temple has never been rebuilt, but there are indications that it probably will be at some point, but it hasn't to this point. In fact, the Dome of the Rock, I believe, is there, and it's a flat area now where they're not. I don't think they're completely and for sure certain exactly the exact spot where the temple may even have been. But nothing will stand the test of time. Nothing that we have will stand the test of time. So we shouldn't be anxious about it. We should not get too possessive of it or too attached to it, except for the one thing, and that is the treasures we built in heaven, and those are largely built by how we treat the world around us. Take a moment sometime and think about what it will be like to hear these words. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Think about that. Let it sink in sometime. When we hear these words, we will know that we have found what we are seeking for. Keep on keeping on, and may God give you a blessed feast the rest of the way.